this very often, but since Mark's here, I want us all to pray for Mark tonight, okay? Just stretch forth your hand in identification with us, in identification with this prayer, and we just want to pray blessing and favor over you as you launch another year. Father, we just thank you so much tonight for Mark and his family. We do remember the day when he was the first one to go from here. I remember thanking you for his heart because he gets it. And Lord, you sometimes call our best, and he is one of your best. And we are so grateful for the work he has done over the years and for what he is even doing now. We count it a privilege as a family here to be involved with him. And we pray along with him, Lord, as he launches another year, that you would send these great college students, Lord, to work with him. And then, Lord, that you would continue to reach people for Christ through Mark and through his labor. And, Father, we just are going to ask you to send a special anointing, special favor on him, that he would see incredible things this year as you continue to work through him and his family. Grant to them everything they need, Lord. And, again, help us as a family here to pray for them, to hold them up, for the mission team that works directly with them. Lord, I pray that you continue to give them wisdom and guidance. But, again, Father, we just say thank you for Mark, for his family, and we pray a special anointing and special protection over them tonight, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Bless you. Well, guys, thank you for being here tonight as we kind of launch back into another fall run. And I always like to come back off my study time and do more of a standalone message before we launch into where we're headed. And As I was seeking the Lord and sifting through my own heart about a word for the night and for this season of time in Northwood's history, the word that came to me was this sense of urgency, the sense of recovering, living with a sense of urgency and recovering the kind of urgency that God wants us to live with. Now, that word sometimes can sound like, well, we're supposed to go full go and burn out and all this type of thing, but that's not what we're talking about. And you'll see tonight from the Word that we get a very clear picture of what it means to be living with a sense of urgency in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, this next Monday and Tuesday, my wife and I will travel to Chicago, and we will have the privilege of staying in the historic Drake Hotel. Any of you stayed in the Drake? We all know it's a great hotel. It's been there for a long time. But we come together there, at least this has been a couple of years now, where on the back side of the Leadership Summit, Bill Hybels brings all the pastors together. And you take your wife if you want to. I like to take my wife along with me. But the pastors gather, and we kind of debrief what went well, what didn't go so well with the summit, plan for the next year, and this type of thing. But every time I'm associated with anything related to the Drake Hotel, I'm immediately reminded of a story I read years ago about the Queen of England's plans to visit Chicago one day. She was to arrive by ship right along Lakeshore Drive. And in anticipation of her visit, the beach had been combed. I mean, it was immaculate. The buildings along Lakeshore Drive had been painted. I mean, everything was in tip-top condition, just anticipating her coming. Also, the main hotels had been put on alert and told to have everything in mint condition in case the Queen decided to pay them a little visit. The Drake Hotel sent this note to the authorities in response to this request for special preparations. They said, "The Drake does not need to make special preparations. We are always ready for royalty." I love that. The first time I read that, I thought, now there's a motto. We are always ready for royalty. And you know, as I've studied the Scriptures, it's become clear to me over time that that is exactly the motto that God intended this church to adopt when it comes to Jesus Christ's return. We ought to be able to say at any time, we don't need to make special preparations. We are always ready for royalty. In fact, it's quite clear from the Scriptures that the early church lived with a sense of urgency about their lives precisely because they believed that Jesus soon returning. And so there was no time to grow indifferent or to become complacent in their faith. They knew they always needed to be ready for royalty, and it's that very sense of urgency that I believe God wants the church to recapture in our day. And so let me ask you this question tonight. If you knew the Lord would return before this year was out, what would you do to get ready? What would you do differently than you are doing now? And while that question always makes for some interesting reflection, it has also made for a lot of misguided zeal down throughout church history. I've kept an article in my file for almost 20 years now from 1988. It was headlined, June 28, They All Expect to Be Lifted to Heaven. And it was interesting to me because it came out of Tucson, Arizona, where at the time I had two brothers living. The article read, John Vickers sold his home. Dr. James McCullough donated a Porsche. Former award-winning bodybuilder Bert Seelman cut his training. They are among 50 members of a Tucson religious group who say they expect to be physically lifted to heaven to be with God on June 28th. Their pastor was a guy named Bill Maupin, and he said, and others along with him, that their Bible study had convinced them that the second coming of Christ was to take place in 1988. They, however, said they believed they would already be raptured to heaven. And in preparation for this event, the 50 members quit their jobs. They disposed of their property. And in case you were wondering, June 28, 1998, it came and went. And nobody lifted off that day, not even out in Tucson. But you see, virtually every year you will read something like that, kind of crazy, where a new prediction was made. Somebody calculated when exactly Jesus is coming. And then people started doing kind of fanatical type things in preparation. But let's just suppose that you were given special insight, that Jesus was coming in the next 4 months. What would you do to get ready? What would you do differently if you knew that the end of history was only a few months away? Peter says to us tonight, he tells us exactly what we're supposed to be doing. He says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, and again, guys, this is across 2,000 years now of church history, he says, the end of all things is near. Did you get that? The end of all things is near. Question, Peter, how near? And Peter would have said, well, we don't know for sure. The Lord hadn't revealed that. Well, Kel, do you think the end of all things is near? Absolutely. Well, how near? My answer, well, 1,940 years nearer than when Peter first wrote this. And remember, since according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, the Lord computes 1,000 years as a day, it hasn't been but maybe 2 days since Peter wrote this. Cal, do you believe we're living in the last days? Absolutely. See, well, how do you know? Well, we've been living in the last days ever since Peter preached at Pentecost that these are the last days. But I mean, do you think it's the last of the last days? Like maybe Christ will come back within this generation. See, personally, I believe, if this section of time represents 2,000 years and this is the last days, I think we're somewhere down here in the last of the last days, but I can't tell you how long the last of the last days lasts. You understand? It could be 5 years, it might be 10 years, it might be 25, 50, 100 years or more. We don't know. Jesus told us that we were to leave our concern about the times and the seasons and dates in the hand of the Father, and get about the business of reaching as many people as we can with the gospel while we have time. But even while we were doing that, the Father wanted us to be living our lives with a sense of urgency such that we could say, we're always ready for royalty. And it's this passage that gives us great insight into how to live with a sense of urgency without falling prey to end-time fanaticism on one hand or passive indifference on the other. Peter gives us four signs of a live-and-ready lifestyle, which I believe if we at Northwoods will pursue, we'll be able to say that we're ready for royalty at any time. And it's amazing to me how practical these signs are. Let's look at them for a moment. 1 Peter 4, starting with verse 7. Sign number one is this: a living, ready lifestyle is characterized by a serious prayer life. This is the first thing Peter says in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore, and I've told you many, many other times, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, what are you to do? You're to stop and see what it's there for. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray. A serious prayer life, Peter says, is the first sign that you understand how close to the end you're living. That's true of churches as well, and that's why we are committed to raising the prayer temperature here at Northwoods. Without a fervent prayer life, you fall asleep, you drift along as a church with no sense of urgency. It's kind of business as usual. And I suspect Peter had in mind that night, here as he's writing this, he's thinking about that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus had asked Peter, James, and John to watch and pray with him in his hour of greatest need. The Bible tells us that while Jesus was fighting the spiritual battle of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, knowing what lay ahead, knowing that in a few hours he would die an excruciating death on the cross, and now battling his inner desire to kind of call it off and just bail out, and needing the prayer support of his companions, three times he returns to Peter, James, and John, and he finds them sleeping. They were oblivious to the times. They had no idea of the history-altering event that was about to take place, nor the seriousness of the struggle in which Jesus found himself, nor were they even remotely aware of the strength that they themselves would need in just a few hours to be able to stand alongside him in his time of testing. So instead of being clear-minded and self-controlled, they were foggy and groggy, and as a result, they slept when they should have been praying. And I'll bet ringing in Peter's ears as he writes these words are the words he heard that night from Jesus: watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And boy, Peter proved that, hadn't he? Because Peter had slept instead of prayed, the first thing he did when confronted by Jesus' captors there in the garden was to pull out his sword and what? Start splitting hairs or cutting off ears. Remember? Talk about waking up grumpy. Some of you know that one. The woman was asked, you know, do you wake up grumpy? And she said, no, I let him get up in his own. Peter has learned through personal experience there is a time to sleep and there is a time to pray, and blesses the person who knows the appropriate time for each. Jesus said, if you know the time in which you're living and how near my end, the end of time is, you will pray. You will have this sense of urgency. And he includes here two important elements of keeping one's prayer life stoked up so we don't fall asleep. He says, be clear-minded, literally, be of sound mind, keep your heads about you. Peter's saying, don't get foggy about the importance of praying, nor about praying the important. That doesn't say that while we're to pray about everything, still there are some things that are of greater importance to pray about than other things, particularly if we're truly living with a sense of urgency. So here's what I want you to get real clear about again tonight. And Tim said it even as he was making the announcement. I want all of us to get real focused in this season about what's on God's mind. Not only for you and your walk with Him, but the fact that he is desirous that no one perish, but that all come to repentance. I want you to look at two or three empty seats around you tonight, and I want you to think about two or three people in your life that you wish would be filling one of those seats, but they aren't because they don't know Jesus yet. And if you knew Jesus was coming back this week, you would have an urgency at the very least about praying for them and sharing the gospel with them. And so Peter says, if you're truly living with a sense of urgency, you'll be praying and you'll be clear-minded about what's most important to pray about. So I want you in that little section under being clear-minded to list your most wanted list. Again, I like us to go into a year very clear about who our most wanted list is. And to remember, we don't do our weekend services so that you can just hang out and have fun. We are giving you a place to invest your life, not only in learning. There's going to be something for you as we go through this fall season. But I want you to remember it's a safe place for you to bring that friend who needs Jesus. And it starts with you praying. You write down those three people tonight on your most wanted list, and then I want to ask you to commit. We'll do what we call a one by three exercise, or whatever. It's as you take each one of those names, for those three names, you pray for 1 minute a day for that person. Pray for their spiritual sensitivity. Pray for God to show up in their lives, somehow begin to open their eyes. All kinds of things that you can pray for that person. And for the next 30 days, I want you to pray for your most wanted list. Three names, 1 minute a day. I think we can at least do that if we sense the urgency to see people come to Christ. Now, notice Peter doesn't say that living with urgency means you're to live in an end times frenzy and you're to go out and just shove the gospel down people's throats. He didn't say that. No, we should pray for people specifically. We should share as the Spirit gives opportunity, and we should daily pray for God to use us and to orchestrate opportunities for us to serve people and to share with people. And I mean, that should be, as we're praying for the people on our list, we should be saying, and God, I'm praying that you will orchestrate Spirit-given opportunities today for me to either speak a word for you or to be Jesus with skin on to somebody. He'll do that. I had just this past Monday kind of an incredible day. Started out down in the hospital with someone who needed prayer, and it was a really beautiful time seeing the Lord ministry. I was working out, and I'd been praying for a gal there at the club for quite a long time, and why on this day, I don't know. But I'm glad I wasn't in a hurry. I'm glad I wasn't rushing somewhere, because God orchestrated about a half hour time of just sharing the gospel with me. And she's not convinced that God can love her. And she's going to be here this weekend. That's another friend to know. I walked out to the car just kind of rejoicing in God orchestrating that kind of Holy Spirit opportunity. And as I was getting into my car, this little gal came running towards me. It was a young woman. She was quite tiny. And she, in broken English, I found out later she's from India. She said, I hit your car while I was backing up. And she took me around the back side to show me the damage she had done. And that led to our waiting there for her husband to bring some of the insurance stuff that I needed and this type of thing. I thanked her for being honest, talked to her about her background, and it led to a spiritual conversation about what she believes. She's kind of like an agnostic, because she was raised Jewish. The husband comes, and he seemed to be much warmer spiritually and doesn't need to call him. He asked about the church, and I said, well, it's Northwoods Community Church. He said, I know where that is. I walk that path out there every day. I said, if you're going to walk that path, then you need to walk in. I hope to see him. That was just Holy Spirit opportunity. And I think if we wake up every day, not only with prayers on our heart, Lord, help me to live with a sense of urgency,
not only about the people that I'm praying for in this type of thing, but you orchestrate opportunities, help me to walk in, listen to you. Because sometimes it's not even about sharing. Sometimes when God says, we're not ready to hear, so keep your mouth shut. But Bill Hybels wrote a great book called Just Walk Across the Room. And it's all about being Spirit-led in how you share your faith or don't share it, as the case may be, in specific situations. It's not a cookie-cutter approach. It's, Lord, just orchestrate what you want me to walk into today. Guys, if you're living with that kind of prayer and praying for people specifically to come to Christ, you're doing it. You're clear-minded about what matters. And we just need to get clear-minded about God's kingdom agenda so that we're praying His heart for people. And so He says, be clear-minded. He says, be self-controlled. And that is a word which means to be, the Greek is to be sober. Be sober-minded. Not indicating that you're supposed to walk around and never smile and never have any fun. But it does mean that you're to live free from the influence of intoxicants and from anything that would hinder your prayer life. Peter's saying, don't do anything in the present moment that would make it difficult for you to pray in the next moment. Now think about this. You know, if you're going to protect your readiness to pray, you're going to protect that sense of urgency in your life. See, you can't log off the internet where you've just fed your mind trash and sense a readiness to pray in the next moment. Unless it's to fall on your knees and repent or something. You can't tell your workmates a filthy joke one moment and be ready to pray for them the next moment. You can't party with the boys one moment and be ready to pray for them the next. See, our sense of urgency and seriousness in prayer gets neutralized by residual condemnation in our own souls if we're not protecting our hearts. And Peter's saying, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you protect your heart's readiness at any moment. Other practical things we can do to protect our prayer lives and our readiness to pray that requires self-control. In other words, I like to set aside a specific time for concentrated prayer in the morning. See, I lose my sense of urgency when I don't exercise discipline over what time I go to bed at night. If I'm tired because I stayed up watching TV the night before or whatever, then in the morning it's easier to sleep instead of praying. And if I allow that pattern to go on for a while, pretty soon there's no urgency in my life. But again, Peter's saying, if we're living with a sense of urgency, prayer will be a priority in our lives. And I would encourage you in this regard, adopt a set time and a set place for prayer. Make that a priority of your day. And start with a small time if you're not used to that. Start with 5 minutes, and let it grow. But as I've said before, you are far more likely to pray all the time everywhere if you start by praying sometime somewhere. So my question is, are you living ready? What does your prayer life suggest? Because a living ready lifestyle is characterized by a serious prayer. Now, sign number two. A living, ready lifestyle is characterized by an outrageous love life. I'm not talking between husband and wife. Peter is here referring to the kind of love that ought to characterize our relationships in the church. Now, it's great if it's happening among husband and wife, too. But here he's talking to the church. He says, if you're living ready for royalty, then you ought to be loving people even when and if it hurts. Outrageous love. And even as important as prayer is, Peter actually sets this sign above that one. He says in verse 8, above all, after he's told us to pray, above all, since the end is near, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Yes, he says, it's important that you pray well, but that means nothing if you don't love well. And the word he uses here for loving deeply is of an athlete straining for the finish line. You can see every muscle, every tendon, every band. You've seen those pictures. You love like that. He said, you
Peter is saying, you strain to love others and pull a muscle or get a cramp if you have to. Don't hold back in loving people, because it's this kind of love that will set the church apart from everything else and distinguish believers from everyone else in the last days. And God is committed to developing this kind of outrageous love in His body as we near the end. It's first on His agenda. Now you contrast that kind of love, guys, with how ridiculous we are and what we allow to divide us and separate us and tear us apart. We often treat other people, other Christians at times, that we disagree with like they're the enemy. But just for a moment tonight, let's assume that there was an Al-Qaeda attack on Northwoods. And we were all locked in here like it was a prison, and some of us are hurt, and some of us are bleeding. Some of us are going to die without help. Do you think for a moment that our Piccadilly differences would matter for even one moment if we were all in the same boat and we were all suffering for Jesus? I highly doubt it. Someone's got a serious wound. Without help, they're going to die. You tell me that a brother or sister comes to you to put the wound on, and you're going to say, oh, no, I'm not going to let you do that because, you know, I heard you speak in tongues. That's the Think about it. I'm not going to help that person because I heard he reads Joel Osteen's books. Whatever the situation, guys, think about it. How ridiculous we become, and we place everything else above how well we love. And we forget who the enemy is. Jesus would tell us tonight, if you are a part of my end times church and you really want to live like you believe I'm coming, then for goodness sake, get busy thinking about how you can love your brothers and sisters rather than finding all kinds of things to fuss and argue and gossip and fight over. And remember, he says love covers over a multitude of sins. What does that mean? How many of you have ever sinned in a way that you know you'd be embarrassed if everybody else knew about it? You better all raise your hand, because I don't see a hand. You're going to come up here and tell me how you do it. Thanks, Al. You just raised yours right there. Now, let me ask you something. Aren't you glad for how God covers your sin? Aren't you glad that although He knows what He knows about you, He doesn't just go out and blab it to everybody? Now, sometimes, kind of the last resort for Him is that if you deny and continue to live in destructive patterns of sin, He may expose that, if that's the only way to bring about change in your life. But God, as to His loving nature, how often have we confessed that He says, okay, I'll come to you. Someone sins against you, I don't care whether they've even come back and acknowledged that they sinned. God says, I want you to forgive them, I want you to cover over that sin. What's the test of whether I'm really straining to love that person? Well, the next time someone's going on and on to me about what a wonderful person that person is, see, I can take the high road and cover over their sin by saying, you know, that person really is a good person. Absolutely. Or I can take the low road and say, yeah, well, I could tell you a lot about that person you don't know yet. Right? Those guys just seem like they got the most wonderful marriage. Well, I can tell you how long they were going to say. We just went through that place. How much covering over have you been doing lately? See, if we love like this, the body of Christ would be the safest place on earth. Don't you think? And unfortunately,
That is not always the way the body of Christ operates, is it? In fact, there are a lot of people today who would say if they were caught in sin, the last place they'd expect to find healing and love is the church. One of my favorite authors is a man named Gordon MacDonald. He's a gifted writer and speaker, and Gordon was carrying on a rather significant ministry as a senior pastor at Grace Chapel in Massachusetts years ago. As a rising star in the evangelical community, when sometime around 1985 or so, he was involved in an affair. In fact, he had already engaged in a rather extensive healing process. He had taken himself out of the leadership role of his church. The elders had kept this among themselves, and they had brought in some other different evangelical leaders. They had taken time away from the leadership of the church, where he and his wife had come through a time of rebuilding their marriage, more solid than it had ever been. And here he is finally on the other side of all this restoration. Beautiful job of restoration. Several years after this fracture, all the counseling that went into learning why it happened and what I need to change and building relationships and getting back, you know, his wife and him have bonds of steel today. So he finally gets released back into ministry. And somebody somewhere finds out what happened a few years before, and it goes public to the whole evangelical world. And it just absolutely devastated. He wrote a book about it called Rebuilding the Broken World. And in that book, he recounts the pain of having his sin. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:20, only if a person's sins are public should that person be rebuked publicly. Otherwise, we as the body of Christ ought to major in covering over. And I didn't say ignoring or excusing sin, but covering over sin in the body of Christ. We need always to ask, who needs to know this and why? And if there's not a pressing need for someone to know, then we should be about the business of covering over. Another sign that you're ready for loyalty. A serious prayer life and an outrageous love life. And then look how practical this one is. Sign three, a living ready lifestyle is characterized by a gracious home life. And by this, Peter is referring, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Just be a gracious host with what God has given you. Use your home not as an edifice with which to impress others, but as a hospitality center in which to host others. And by this, he means not just as a place to play cards with the people you like. Literally says, be friendly to strangers. That's what hospitality means. See, in a world without modern inns and hotels, traveling missionaries and believers in New Testament times depended upon believers along the way to offer them a place to stay. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing. Wouldn't it be a cool thing if God just shows up to test Northwood sometime, send someone to your door? You don't know it's an angel. We're just going to check and see what it is. We're going to check to see if they really live what they say they believe. I'm just going to send a stranger. Susan and I had a rather remarkable experience when we were at seminary one night years ago. We pulled up on one of our streets next to a young man and his wife and his daughter in his car that was packed with bills and had stopped running right there for him. They were moving to an area, to the area from California. He was going to be going to Fort Sheridan right near our town. They really had nowhere to go, and I kind of rolled my window down to see what was going on. I sensed it was a divine encounter, so I invited them to come to our place. And guys, we had about a 20-foot by 20-foot apartment. And I would also say, guys, before you do anything like that, get your wife's permission, okay? Be sure I'm good with the wife. Well, were they angels? I don't think so. But it was rather interesting to me that God had lined us up with some rather hungry seekers whose only contact with spiritual things had been through some kind of Mormon encounter. During their stay, which was about 3 days until their car was up and going, they were able to move on. We had the opportunity to share the gospel with them, both of whom were very receptive. The practical reality with opening your home is if they're not receptive, you can always toss them out, and they know that. It's like picking up a hitchhiker. Listen, they're going to get out. But I also remember thinking the second day while I'm at school, what if we were to come home to school and find out they had God's grace taken away? find nothing alive. What's the big deal? But it's just to highlight the fact that we can come up with all kinds of reasons not to be hospitable to people, can't we? I mean, strangers are one thing, but what about hospitality with people we already know? Maybe have me. Someone might say, well, Cal, I've done the hospitality thing. I haven't ever gotten any angels, that's for sure. You know? Maybe they didn't keep things as nice and neat as we were used to. Maybe they didn't take their shoes off. They got a little mud on the rug. Maybe they threw our schedules off. Or worse, the worst sin, man, they used up the hot water in the morning. You had to take a cold shower. You know? Maybe they spilled some soda on the rug. Maybe they didn't offer to help clean up after dinner like we wish they had. We can find all kinds of reasons why we should be real careful in opening our home to others. Or we can find ourselves offering hospitality while grumbling about it the whole time doing it. That's the other side. Remember, the mom who invited his family over, and it was one of those hot, sticky August days. She's whipping in the kitchen all afternoon, and she's complaining all afternoon. Little daughter following her around, and she's hearing mom say, why did I have to have these crazy people over? It is so hot. Oh, my goodness, why did I have to have them over that night? And you know how it is when they come to the door that evening. Mom smiles. Oh, it's so great to see you. I'm so glad you could come. And they get, you know, they get to the table. It's time to pray, and she asks the little 5-year-old to pray. And mom says, well, just say what you can say. So with head down, she says, dear Lord, why did we have to invite these crazy people over on such a hot day, you know? I wonder sometimes if we wouldn't be exposed. Offering hospitality without grumbling takes real tact. You know, somebody defined tact as making someone feel at home when you wish they were. But guys, think about it. You ever been to someone's house who entertained you with all the tact in the world? All you wanted to do was get out of there because you knew that while they might have been trying to smile on the outside, on the inside, they couldn't make you gone. And so Peter says, be hospitable. Use your home in a gracious way. But make sure that when you do, it's not a bunch of pretense. For the minute they walk out the door, you say, glad that's done. You know, man, small groups, great place to practice this one, right? Some of you are going, oh, but our home is not as nice as that other person's home. We couldn't have them come here and see you. Get over it. Be hospitable with what God has given you. I say, how does this one make it onto the list of signs that you're living ready? I don't know. But it does suggest to us that Jesus doesn't have some list of super spiritual disciplines reserved for specialty saints, but a common list of normal stuff that any of us could do. Signs that you're living with a sense of urgency. Serious prayer life, an outrageous love life, a gracious home life. 4, a living ready lifestyle is characterized by a zealous ministry. Romans 12 tells us, you don't ever let your fire go out. You always be zealous. Never be lacking in zeal. You keep your spiritual fervor serving the needy. And I want to ask you, how passionate would you be in serving Christ if you knew He were coming back in the next few years? I think you'd find a way to get energized in ministry. Wouldn't you? Not burned out. I'm not talking about energized. You say, well, wait a minute, Cal. God hasn't called me to go into ministry. And my answer to that is, oh, yes, He has. You may not have an official office of ministry or an official church position, but He has both called and equipped you for ministry. Bill Allison taught us that years ago. We are all ministers, right? And this is why Peter says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Real quickly, a couple bullet points. One, every believer has a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts. If you don't know what yours are, we're going to help you with that. We can, September 8, 9, we'll do the 301 class. You should be at that class. Start learning. Till then, look for something to do and put whatever you feel like you're good at, put it in the plan. Secondly, spiritual gifts fall into two broad categories. And so you can at least start by kind of drawing a line on the page and this passage says there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. As you think about your life, you tend to be more fulfilled and fruitful when you're doing something that's maybe teaching and using your mouth, you know, communicating with people. Or, well, I'm more of using my hands. They're speaking and they're serving. I don't suppose I was about 3 years old before my mom knew exactly which category I was falling into. It's just that she didn't think it was a gift at that point. The third truth, God expects every believer to use his or her gift to serve others. That's right here in the passage. And look at, fourthly, the ultimate goal of our service is that God might be praised through his Son. Charlie was talking about how God, you know, one day the earth being filled with the glory of the earth. You know, right now, the little lights of glory shine in the lives of believers who are living with Jesus and the Church of Jesus Christ is carrying on its assignment. And Jesus gets glory when you speak, when you serve, and you do it in his name. See, living with a sense of urgency isn't about knowing the exact timing of Christ's return. It's going about your normal business each day with an awareness that you're always ready for royalty because you're focused and you're locked in on what your life is to be about should Jesus come. And Peter makes it practical and simple. So a serious prayer life, an outrageous love life, a gracious home life, a zealous ministry life. And so I ask you again, are you living with a sense of urgency or have you dozed off? If you knew Christ was coming in 2007, what will you do differently? I hope you can say, nothing, because I'm always ready for whatever. That's where he wants us to go. I want to ask you to bow your head tonight. I'm going to ask you a couple questions that I just want you to think through before Jesus. Are you clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray? If not, what needs to change? Secondly, are you loving deeply? Anybody who's offended you and it's time to let it go and cover it over? Maybe you need to go to someone and confess your lack of love to them and say, start now. I'll love you. Thirdly, have you been offering hospitality to others? And are you doing it without grumbling? And fourthly, are you faithfully and fervently serving God with your gifts? Nothing really major there, guys. God says, if you be clear about those things, you'll be living ready. That's what I'm looking for in church. I hope you can sing this song as we close. God, take my life.